Well, it's good to see you guys. This has been an exciting study through Deuteronomy. And we're entering in to, oops. Oh, yeah. I'm turned around. That's twice I've lost my computer. All right. We're in Deuteronomy 21, if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 21. But what I was saying was, over the next few chapters, we'll be looking at various laws found in Deuteronomy. And there's a lot of things to consider when looking at these laws. You know, if you look at this second sermon of Moses, basically from chapter 5 through chapter 26, 5 through 11 is really just big picture, the essence, the heart of the law. And we talked about that. And just over and over, the Lord reiterates to Israel that his desire for them is to love him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's displayed, that love for him and submission to him and the way that they treat one another, loving your neighbor as yourself. But over and over in the first half or the first third of the second sermon, that's the main thing. Listen to everything that I tell you. Submit to my word. Obey my commands. And the Lord promises that he will take care of them. If they obey him, he will bless them in ways that are unprecedented, that are unknown by any nations around them, whether it be their longevity in the land, the blessing of their crops and stuff like that, even staying their enemies and giving them victory when people do want to fight against them. But the Lord will protect them. He will take care of their children. He will take care of their families. But the main thing is they trust him, they listen to him, and they submit to him. Then in chapter 12, all the way through the end of the second sermon, through 26, we get into these more specific statutes. And up until this week, each one of these things is, you know, the way that our Bible is broken down, there's like, if you look at a chapter like Deuteronomy 13 or Deuteronomy 14, most things in those chapters kind of fit together. But here, we're getting into, you're going to see it today, just a bunch of small stipulations, regulations, laws that the Lord has put in his word, in the law, and there's a lot to wrestle with here. But before we get into these specific things, I kind of wanted to set you up with something to help me think through this, because, again, we're going to be talking about parapets and not taking the mother hen when you take a mother bird when you take the eggs, and you're going to be like, why in the world is this in the Bible at all? And then secondly, why that? I mean, he could have included a lot of things in the law, and there's many things he didn't include. You know, he could say, make sure that your stairs are well secured to your house so people don't fall and die too, but he specifically talked about parapets around the roof. So all that being said, you can get lost in the nuance, and one of the things I saw in the comment, I mean, people in commentaries write a lot about these things, and you can see them landing all over the place, you know, and because they're trying to figure this out. But rather than getting down into the nuances of all of it, we're going to move quick today. But I want to give you kind of a big picture, some things to keep in mind that helped me as I was reading through this week, to help you to kind of discern what is here and why it's there and what the Lord is doing and what we should get out of it. Because remember, we've talked about this many times, we are not Israel. This is not our law. We're not under this law, and we're not required by God to obey this law. This was for the nation of Israel, his people, that he pulled out of Egypt and built into a nation. This teaches them how to run their government, how to worship him, and how to treat one another, and all of that under that big umbrella of this is how you love and honor the Lord Yahweh, and how you are to please him. But we are the church. We are under the new covenant. We've been born again and filled with the Spirit of God through what Christ did on the cross. All that being said, there's many, many things that we glean from the law, that we can learn from the law. And so all that being said, I think this is some good things to keep in mind today. First thing, number one, there are things in the law that seem like they shouldn't be part of the law. Things like divorce, having multiple wives, despising your own wife or your own child, unsolved murders, all this kind of stuff. And just because it's in the law, it does not mean that Yahweh or that God condones it or supports it. Does that make sense? Just because it's in the law doesn't mean like God's okay with polygamy and he's cool with divorce. The law is the guide to what to do when these circumstances arise. And they've been created by the lawlessness or the hardness of the hearts of the people that are involved. You're going to see that today. In fact, that's one of the things that Jesus talked about when the Pharisees came to him, and basically, I mean, I'll read it with you. So this is the question that the Pharisees asked. It says, the Pharisees came to Jesus, which this is great, because now you have God himself commentating on his own word. This is like a perfect interpretation of Scripture. So Jesus, they were testing him, and they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And Jesus answered and said, have you not read that he, God, who created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That's the answer. So then they ask the question that we will probably ask today about some of this. They say, well, they said to him, then why then did Moses command her to man to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? So they're saying, why is that in the law? It's in the law. It's in the word. Why did Moses say this? And so he answers them and says, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been that way. So the Lord answers their question, and that's a good answer for us to think about when we look at some of this stuff. We're going to talk about polygamy today, and you're going to be like, well, does God permit that? And the answer is no, but because of sin, and because of his understanding of what his people will walk through, and he knows all things Israel needs to hear, then he'll tell them, when you're in this situation, this is how you need to live, if you're going to submit to me and strive to live in righteousness. And Jesus even said, I say to you, whoever divorces a wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So he brings it back to the main principle, what marriage is, and there should be no divorce at all. But because of the hardness of the heart of the Pharisees, it has been allowed within their law. Jesus is not saying it's that the law is wrong, and he's not saying that the law is unlawful. He's saying the reason that it's in your law is because of your hardened or your hard-hearted propensity to sin. And even with all the blessing and revelation and everything that Israel's been given, they will still sin. And that's part of it. I think I have this quote. Yeah, Eugene Merrill in his commentary says it this way. He says, it must be stressed that the allowance of divorce is not a blanket endorsement of it. This and other references to such termination of marriages in the Old Testament must be balanced against others that either show it in a negative light or bar it altogether, which is exactly what Jesus did in Matthew. Forbearance towards improper behavior and affirmation of it are altogether different responses. Does that make sense? So as you read some of these things, just have that in your mind. Just because it's in the law does not mean God's saying, hey, I'm cool with this, it's lawful, and it's okay to divorce your wife. He's giving Israel a guideline on what to do when these sinful things happen because of the hardness of their own heart or because of sin. In fact, if you think about in the New Testament, the whole letter, I don't know what is going on. I got to figure this out. In my ProPresenter, my slides do not look like this. But it breaks words up, so you'll have a fun time trying to figure out what it decipher it. If you think about the same principle applies in the book of 1 Corinthians, right, in the New Testament. I mean, you got 1 Corinthians written to the church. The church is God's holy people. They believe in Christ. They're supposed to be submissive to Christ and pursuing Christ and loving one another. I mean, that's what we're called to do, right? But if you look at what Paul is tackling in 1 Corinthians and what the Corinthians are asking Paul, like, what should we do? These are all things happening in the church, and Paul's giving them instruction on what to do as these things are occurring in their churches. And this is a quick list, but if you just read through the book, you see these situations shouldn't be even possible within the body of Christ. If we're Christians, we shouldn't be doing these things, but they're happening. It's the same thing with our church. Our church is a wonderful church. It's a healthy church. It's a strong church. We preach the word of God, and people are striving to submit to it. Yet we're all sinners, and there is sin within the body. And then, so what do you do when a Christian sins? And Paul's, I mean, if you read the book, you're like, man, there's some crazy things happening here. In the Corinthian church, like I said, this is just a really quick bullet point list, but there's divisions, there's disputes, there's incest and adultery. I mean, you would think that shouldn't be happening, right? There's immorality, there's lawsuits, they're suing one another, there's marital conflict, there's pride and self-righteousness and selfishness and drunkenness and divorce, there's enslavement to desires, there's worldliness, there's idolatry, there's disorder in the church, there's the misuse of spiritual gifts, there are contentious people. And then that was, like I said, just a real quick overview, and that's just one church. And those are God's people, and it's happening in the church, and they're asking Paul, what do we do? Does that make sense? And so if you just think about that principle, it's easy to see why the Lord would put these things in his law. I mean, when Paul wrote that, nobody reads 1 Corinthians and goes, well, I guess we can commit incest. You know, everybody looks at that and goes, oh my goodness, I can't believe that was happening. But it was, and you're getting God's instruction on what to do now that this is happening within the church. And the same kind of guidelines, I mean, that can help you to understand that, how to read Deuteronomy. It doesn't condone the action or the attitude or the situation, but it's giving commands or help on what to do in those situations. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul actually tells the church to look at the church of Corinth, to look at Israel's example and to avoid their mistakes because they're doing the same thing. Does that make sense? Many of the things Israel was doing, which caused them to be kicked out of the land and bring the curse and the judgment of God upon them, are the very things that the Corinthian church is doing, which they shouldn't be doing if they're filled with the Holy Spirit of God and they're children of God. In 1 Corinthians 10:6, he says, "Now these things have happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they craved." It's always that. It comes back down to your desires and what you want and what you're willing to do to get what you want. If you're willing to sin against the Lord to get it, then that is your God. That is your idol. That's the thing that has to go. Does that make sense? And so again, just think about it on that base level. Just like you have idols in your life, and just like you hopefully are fighting and mortifying the flesh and striving to put away idolatry and to pursue Jesus Christ, so also the Israelites need his word, just like you, to be able to have a guide as they sin and strive to repent of that sin and to do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Does that make sense? So again, just because it's in the law and people use God's law, especially some of these places we're going to look at today and over the next few weeks, to justify their sin, and that is the exact opposite of what it's doing. It's meant to give you guidelines on how to forsake your sin and pursue holiness and righteousness. So remember that. Another thing to consider is the specificity of some of these situations and their inclusion in the law. They help you to understand that the Lord put them in there for a reason. There's countless situations, countless circumstances, many sins that God could have put in here that Israel did or fought or, you know, I mean, you can even look at your own heart and think of the things that you fight against or engage in. But there's a reason that these words, there's a reason he talked about parapets on a house. There's a reason he talks about not mixing different fabrics and things like that. Some of these things, I don't know if we'll get down to the bottom of it and go, I know exactly why that's in there. Sometimes scripture answers the question with other scriptures and you can go, that's why it's in there. Other times we're going to land on, I have no idea. But we do know that all of these things are meant for Israel to understand what it looks like to be holy, to be his people, to be separate from all the nations and to pursue him. You know, so there is a general understanding of what they're in there for. But then also it reminds us of what the Lord says in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, that all scripture, including the verses that we'll read today, is God breathed. So he knows exactly what his people need from the very beginning to the very end, right? And it's profitable for these things, for teaching, for reproof, and for correction. And look at this one, and for training in righteousness. We've been talking about, that's been our theme in all of these chapters, the righteousness of Yahweh and his call for the leaders to lead the nation in righteousness so the people live in righteousness so that not only are they a righteous, holy nation, but they're honoring, pleasing, and loving him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Does that make sense? So in the end, all these verses we're reading today were meant for Israel. They were breathed out by God. They were meant for Israel. They're profitable for Israel to be trained in righteousness so that, just like us, the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. So they equip and train and prepare Israel to do what God's called them to do. So these words are profitable for the nation of Israel. They were to be taught by the Levites and the leaders and the officials and the judges and the elders and even the kings when the kings would arise so that the people of Israel would know how to live in righteousness. These words were included for reproof, for correction, and for training so that, like we've said in here, and I think I have a slide for this, so that the leaders would lead in righteousness, so that the people would live in righteousness. And we've talked about this many times, that righteousness was a protection and a provision for the people, and it was the purpose of the people. So these things are included in the law for the righteousness of Israel and for the glory of Yahweh. And they know if they submit to these things, it would bring about the promised blessings of the covenant that they have made with Yahweh God. And so even if sin occurs and exists, there is a pathway of repentance and righteousness for these people so that they will turn away God's wrath that they deserve because of their sin, and they will receive the blessing of God that he's promised if they will submit to him. So just, again, big picture, but remember that. Finally, the third thing to remember is these things do teach us about the character and nature and desire of God. We know who he is, we know what he desires, and we can see things that both please him and things that reveal to us who he is, which also is a revelation of who Jesus Christ is, because Jesus Christ is God. So we can examine the purpose and the heart of these laws, and we can compare that with the rest of Scripture, which we do this often, right? Many times we'll talk about the law, and then I'll point you to the New Testament and go, look, same God saying the same thing. Again, you're not submitting to the law or the Mosaic covenant or the law of the Israelites, but you can glean so much from this. We can see why he commands Israel to listen, keep, and do these things. We can examine the specific principles of the law. And we can see how these principles fit into the essence or the nature of the law itself. Again, all these things in some way help Israel to know how to love him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love their neighbors as themselves. And again, we have God himself giving a testimony of this, commenting on the purpose or the essence of the law. And again, when a scholar of the law came to Jesus and asked him a question and said, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says this, on these two commandments hang the whole law and prophets. So that's why they are included. So again, today we're going to look at some weird stuff. We're going to move real quick. We're not going to dig out everything about every one of these tiny little laws, but it helps you to remember the big picture. They're in here for a reason. They're purposed by God for the training of right in righteousness for the people of Israel. All of these things were breathed out by him and profitable for them. And many of these things are a help for them when sin occurs to know how to pursue holiness and righteousness, even though there is the presence of sin. And all of us should understand that principle as Christians. If you're going around thinking there's no sin in this church and that you're living a holy life and there is no sin in you, then you are backwards, right? We are repenting every day and mortifying the flesh every day. So all that being said, we're calling this righteous living in the land, righteous living in the land. And we may cover 21 through chapter 22, 12 today. Like I said, the first two or three of these principles will dig in a little bit deeper, and then we're going to start moving. So the first thing we're going to look at in Deuteronomy 21, 1 through 9, we're calling this atonement for innocent blood. Atonement for innocent blood. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along with me. If not, I have it up here for you to read. It just might be hard to read depending on where you're sitting. But he says in Deuteronomy 21, 1 through 9, if a slain person is found fallen in the open country, in the land which Yahweh your God gives you to possess, and it is not known who has struck him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance to the cities which are around the slain one. And it shall be that the city which is nearest to the slain man, that is, the elders of that city, shall take a heifer of the herd, which has not been worked and which has not pulled a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which has not been plowed or sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. He says, then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for Yahweh your God has chosen them, the priests, to minister for him and to bless in the name of Yahweh. Every dispute and every assault shall be settled by them. And all the elders of that city, the city that is nearest to the slain man, shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall answer and say, now they're calling out to God, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. Atone for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Yahweh. And do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people, Israel. And the blood guiltiness shall be atoned for them. That's huge. So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the eyes of Yahweh. I mean, purpose is built right there at the very end. This is what is right in the sight of Yahweh. When this circumstance happens in the land of Israel, this is how you atone for the blood guiltiness. And the Lord himself says here, he will cover that sin if they submit to him and call out to him. So again, you see at the very beginning here, in Deuteronomy 21, it starts out with the land that Yahweh is giving them. At the very end of Deuteronomy 21, you have the land again. In Deuteronomy 22, we start with the land again. So this is a focus on how they are to live righteously when they're in the land. So when you're in the land that Yahweh has given you and these things happen, this is how you are to pursue righteousness. And here specifically, he's talking to them about how to purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst. Now, we talked about this when we looked at Deuteronomy 19. In Deuteronomy 19 and in Numbers 35, when we talked about the cities of refuge and the manslayer, do you guys remember that? And the Lord provides these cities for someone that accidentally killed someone to flee to. And the purpose, it says, and both the negative and the positive of these cities of refuge is to make sure that the guilt of innocent blood was not causing the land to be unclean or bringing about God's wrath on the land. The cities of refuge were established by the Lord and added to as the territory increased, and they were to protect a man who accidentally killed his brother. And in Numbers even gives you a couple examples, like you swung an axe head and the axe head flies off and hits your brother. It wasn't premeditated. It was unintended. There was no malice or hatred in your heart. And so it says that if that happens, this person can flee to there so that the avenger of blood, like whether that's a relative or someone that was even hired to go out and to, you know, eye for eye, tooth for tooth principle, it protects this person until there can be a trial, investigation, and they can figure out, was this premeditated and purposeful or was this a total accident? Does that make sense? Because if the avenger of blood goes and kills the person that accidentally killed the person, well, now you have the guilt of innocent blood on the nation of Israel. And actually, that's what it says in verse 19:10. It says, so the innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land. That would be talking about the avenger avenging the death of whoever it was. He says, which Yahweh your God gives you as an inheritance, and blood guiltiness will not be on you, which will bring about the wrath of the Lord. But then in verse 13 of chapter 19, simultaneously, there were limitations to the city and who the city could protect. If there was purposeful, premeditated murder, and a person fled to that city, well, then that person was removed from that city, and they were put to death. And again, it says they were to be put to death, and it says, you shall not pity him, for you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, so that it may go well with you. So in both circumstances, whether you're protecting the person that accidentally killed someone, or you're pulling out the person that premeditated the murder and you're putting them to death, both of those things purge the land of innocent blood, and they bring about longevity in the land, and they bring about the blessing of Yahweh God because you handled it the way that he calls you to handle it. Does that make sense? Same thing here. But here, we don't know who murdered the person. You have a person, it says they're slain. When it says they're slain, it means that it says in the Hebrew they're pierced. So this is not just, you know, they were walking along and they had a heart attack. This was someone pierced or someone slayed, someone killed this person. So it is murder. And the purpose of this unit isn't to figure out how to solve the murder. The purpose of the unit is to figure out when there is an unsolved murder, what do we do to purge the land of innocent blood and to pursue righteousness and to pursue Yahweh God and for him to atone for this so his wrath doesn't come upon us because of murder. The Lord is very clear in his law that in Deuteronomy 15 and in Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. I mean, that was against his covenant with Israel. So there should be no murder in the land, but when there is, and you don't know who did it, here's how you atone for that. How do you resolve it? Very quickly, he just says, the elders and the judges determine the city that is nearest to the body. They go to the elders of that city, and it's going to be their responsibility to atone for this or to seek the atonement of Yahweh for this murder, this unsolved murder, so that God's wrath and curse do not come upon Israel and they remain in his blessing. And so the Levites come out as well, probably to oversee it, to make sure things are done according to the law. They choose a young heifer. They find a flowing stream in a valley. They break its neck. And then they cry out to the Lord. They declare their innocence and they ask for his mercy and his grace. They say, our hands didn't do this. Atone for your people, Israel, whom you've redeemed. Do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people, Israel. So they see their dependence and need for God's atonement. They know that they're dependent upon him. They call out to him. And it says here that if they do this and they listen to his word, they keep his word, and they submit to it, the blood guiltiness shall be atoned for them. That word atonement is a powerful word. It means the sin is covered. It means God's wrath has been appeased. It means there is now reconciliation between the nation and Yahweh God, that you don't have to fear the curse or the wrath or the judgment of God because there's been murder in the land, because you listened to him and you did what is right in the sight of the Lord. And so there is propitiation and reconciliation. And again, righteousness, because they are doing what is right in his sight. So that is how Israel is called to atone for innocent blood, which makes sure that that does not bring about the curse of the law upon them, and they remain in the blessings of Yahweh God. But again, it's just listening to what he says, trusting him, and even trusting that this is what the Lord wants, and he will atone for them, or their blood guiltiness will be atoned for them, and he's faithful to his word, even though there's sin in Israel. All right, the next one. So the next 11 or 12 verses are going to talk about righteous relationships, righteous relations in unique situations. These shouldn't be common, but they're going to happen. And when they happen, or if they happen, but I'm assuming they must have happened because they need this the law, then this is how you deal righteously with these situations. And the first one, we're calling it a wife from captivity. A wife from captivity. And like I said, read along with me, and we'll tackle this one pretty quick. He says, if you go out to battle against your enemies, and Yahweh your God gives them into your hands, and you take them away captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you set your affection on her, and would take her as a wife for yourself, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall also remove the clothes of her captivity, and shall remain in your house and weep for her father and mother a full month. And after that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it will be, if you do not desire her, then you shall let her go wherever she wishes. Okay, yours is cut off here. You shall let her go wherever she wishes, but you shall certainly not sell her for money. You shall not mistreat her, because you have humbled her. So this is Yahweh's standard of righteousness in this situation if you take a wife from captivity. Now, a couple of things that you can remember from last week that help you to remember this. This can't be someone from the land of Canaan because the Lord prohibited that. Not only should they be wiped out, but you should not be marrying or intermarrying with anyone in the land of Canaan. So this has to be people outside of Canaan. These are the nations that are very far away from you, as stated in Deuteronomy 20. As the land expands and there is war and they engage in warfare, then this is a situation that could be possible. Remember, Yahweh always calls them to call for terms of peace. If peace is accepted, then these people come into the nation. They are servants or slaves of the nation of Israel, but they are grafted into the nation of Israel. They become a part of the nation as servants. However, if they deny the terms of peace, if they decide they're going to fight, then you besiege the city, you destroy all the males, the leadership, and the resistance against submission, and you spare the women, children, animals, all the spoil, and they become, again, grafted into the nation of Israel. And that actually is a blessing because these people are now part of the nation and the promises and the blessing that comes from this covenant that God's made with these people. All that being said, that's where this situation could take place. And so Yahweh has given this nation into their hands. Obviously, Yahweh is behind this. God is the one doing this. God is the one giving them the land, and God is the one allowing them to bring them in. And here, if you look at what's going on here, honestly, this is a protection for the woman that has been brought in and has been made a wife. And in verse 14, if the man decides to divorce her, that she's been humbled. And so this is protecting a vulnerable woman. First thing that you got to wrestle with is when he says you set your affection on her. There's a couple of things that stuck out to me. I'm like, what does this mean? Because it helps you to understand what's going on here. But setting her, this man setting his affection on this woman, it's the same thing that the Lord uses to talk about Israel. In Deuteronomy 10:15, we talked about this. He says, Yahweh set his affection to love the nation of Israel, or to love the fathers of the nation of Israel. He chose their seed after them, even you above all people as it is to this day. So this just means, it literally means to cling to join to be attached to love, to delight in, to desire, to long for. If you look at its usage in the Old Testament, it is a true desire to long and longing for someone and an attachment to that person. So this isn't just the lust of a man. This is a man seeing a woman that is part of the captives, and he loves her, and he wants to be attached, joined together with her, and he's setting his affection on her. And like I said, you can look at Yahweh God doing that for Israel. This is what we would say is true love and a desire to commit himself to her. So what do? When you want to marry one of the captives who is now part of the nation, you bring her home, shave her head, trim her nails, remove the old clothes. She mourns her family for a month. I think this is just showing a break from both her past life and her culture and her customs of what she was in the nation. Now she's becoming an Israelite. But it's also a break from her slavery because she was brought into the nation as a servant and a slave. And now she will be a bride. And she is not a slave, which is going to come out in verse 14 here. She's now one flesh with an Israelite man. Therefore, she has the status of an Israelite. She's part of Israel. It's similar to what happens with Ruth, right? If you look at what happened with Ruth, and Ruth tells Naomi, I will go where you go. I will lodge where you lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may Yahweh do to me and more, if anything but death separates me from you. Those would be good marriage vows. to, you know, one of these women that were outside of there, and she's becoming an Israelite, and she's becoming married. And he says, and after this, after she mourns her family, whether that means she's just leaving her customs, leaving her family, leaving all of her culture and all that behind, even leaving behind false gods and pagan religion and marrying herself to an Israelite man, he says, then you may go into her, which means to consummate the marriage. It's used 24 times in the Old Testament, 100% of the time. It always means intercourse. And then Deuteronomy 22, 13 through 19 talks about that. In Deuteronomy 22, it says, if you take a wife and you go into her and then you turn against her and she's done nothing wrong, then she shall be his wife and he cannot divorce her all her days. So we see, just like we said earlier, there's many things in the word, even in the law, that show you that God does not desire divorce. You can't just divorce someone if you want to. That being said, well, you're going to have a man here that just wants to and does. So what do you do? So Yahweh's standard of righteousness is for her to leave everything behind, to become one with him and to be his wife. And just like the story of Ruth, that would be a wonderful ending, right? Marries Boaz, becomes an ancestor of Jesus Christ and all that. But what happens if it doesn't turn out Ruth's way, the way the story of Ruth turned out? What if in 14, somewhere down the road, this man decides he does not desire her? Then what? And so that's what verse 14 answers. What would God, would Yahweh want if you have a man who, by the hardness of his own heart, decides he does not desire this woman anymore and he doesn't want to be married to her? When it says he does not desire her, it means that he's not pleased with her. He does not delight in her any longer. He does not desire to be married. And it describes an unwillingness. An unwillingness or a refusal, a hardness of heart of this man. What happens if that happens to her? Well, Yahweh will protect her. He'll protect her from both being mistreated by this man, and he will give her the freedom to go. In Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 7, we have this same verb used in a different situation that gives you some understanding on what it means. In Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 7, we'll tackle this when we get there, but just very quickly. You got two brothers, they live together, one of them dies and has no son. It says, the wife of the one who died shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. So he is married. Basically, he would have two wives if he was already married, but he's doing this on behalf of the family and his brother's legacy, if you want to say it that way, so that his brother, his name does not pass away. It says, it will be that the firstborn whom this wife marry, or this wife bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. That's one of the ways that the Lord is going to take care of a widowed woman when she's living together with another family member. It says, but if the man does not, here it is, desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up the name of his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. And so, again, he's not willing, he refuses, and he does not desire to do what Yahweh, the Lord, has asked him to do on behalf of his brother here and submit to the Lord. And I think it's the same verb and the same thing happening here. You have a man who decides, I don't want to be married. And even if the Lord desires for them to remain married, because we see that, Christ says that, the law says that, he's going to leave her. And so what happens then? Well, here you see that that the Lord, I had the verse up there, Yahweh protects her. He protects this unwanted bride from further humiliation. He says, one, let her go wherever she wishes. You have no authority, you have no control, you have no jurisdiction over her at this point. This is very different than when he talks about slaves. And so he's saying to the man who's refusing to remain married to this woman, let her go wherever she wishes. You have no authority to control where she goes and what she does. Secondly, he says you can't sell her. You can't treat her like a slave. You can't go, well, she was a captive and technically she's a slave, and then you decide you're going to gain some profit off of this and sell her. You're not allowed to do that either. So you can't sell her. That will bring about his wrath. And you cannot mistreat her. You cannot deal violent with her, and you cannot treat her as a slave. Why? He says, because you have humbled her. The word there means you've afflicted her, you've oppressed her. It's actually used many times in Scripture to talk about someone that's been sexually violated. You should remain married. You should stay with this woman. This is your role and responsibility. And God, what God has put together, no man shall separate. But you, in the hardness of your own heart, don't desire her anymore, and you are unwilling and you refuse to remain married with her, then you let her go. Yahweh will take care of her. You definitely don't sell her. You do not mistreat her because you have afflicted and oppressed her and sexually violated her. Does that make sense? This is a protection for this woman. The reason I want to reiterate that, first thing, because it lines up with the character of God. And secondly, because people use this verse all the time to talk about the wickedness of God's law and the wickedness of God because they are wicked-minded and don't understand who he is. But this law actually does the very opposite of what he's being accused of. Yahweh is protecting her because she is the innocent party. In 1 Corinthians 7, you have a similar situation, but backwards it's different. It's not apples to apples, but you got a believer and an unbeliever that are married in the Corinthian church. If the unbeliever wants to leave, he says, let her go. She may leave. And he says, you're not enslaved in such cases. God has called us to peace. Now, again, if you have a believer, that would not be the mandate there. It would be you must remain together. You got to work through this. But again, here you have a man who's hardened in his heart. He wants to divorce his wife. He says, let her go. Again, this is not God condoning divorce. This is God dealing with a situation where you have a wicked husband. Next we have the right of the firstborn. So again, this presupposes sin. It presupposes partiality. It presupposes hatred. And it presupposes polygamy. So those are the things that are mixed into this. It doesn't mean that God condones those things, but what do you do when this situation arises? And again, it was in there for a reason. I don't know if it happened once, if it happened over and over. Honestly, I don't even know if Israel ever looked at this law again, because we saw that, you know, after Joshua, there wasn't a lot of reading, listening to, or obeying anything in his word. However, it is in there for a reason. So verses 15 through 17 says, if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons. If the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, If the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons, that he cannot make the son of the loved, the firstborn, before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But, it says, he shall recognize the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the first of his vigor. The legal judgment for the firstborn belongs to him. So again, doesn't matter if you're partial to one wife. It doesn't matter if you hate this wife or hate this son. One of the commentaries was trying to pull all of these things together, like this is like one situation, but I don't think it necessarily warrants that in the text. You know, they're talking about, well, you know, you have the bride that was, you know, from the captives, and now you don't love her, but she's already given you a son, and it's the firstborn. I mean, you could follow a thread through there if you want, but it's not necessary, and the text doesn't necessarily warrant that. This could happen for multiple reasons. Actually, it could happen with the thing we just talked about, the brother who takes care of the widow whose husband died. I mean, that could be a situation where you would have two wives, I suppose. Because there was nothing in there saying that, you know, it was only for an unmarried man. So, again, I'm just saying this can happen. We see it happen multiple times in Scripture. Again, God doesn't condone it. I mean, Jacob had lots of wives. Abraham had wives. You know, different people had multiple wives. God doesn't condone that. Doesn't make it right. But it happens. But if this happens, the firstborn son has the right of the firstborn. He receives a double portion, and you can't give it to someone else just because you don't like him or you don't like his mom. And that's basically what he's saying. He says, like I said, that you recognize the firstborn, the legal judgment. It belongs to him. It's his position, and it's his right. The word here, firstborn, is the same word used for birthright most of the time in the Old Testament. And here is the time in Scripture where it talks about a double portion. Why a double portion? It doesn't tell us. But most likely it would be because he has the primary responsibility for caring for his parents. Now think about that. Now you got to talk about how hard that would be for the firstborn to take care of the father who didn't even want to bless him and would rather give it to his other kid and shows partiality and loves this other person more than you, you know. But again, I mean, those are the things that they're going to have to fight through and work through. Think about your family. Is everything perfect? No. But you still got to live in righteousness. Even when you have unrighteous people in your family doing unrighteous things, we still have a calling from the Lord to submit to his word and his will and to not fight sin with sin. And so all that being said, the partiality that this man wants to show or is showing and the lack of love, all of those things are hardness of heart. They're called to love one another. They're called to love each other and to glorify Yahweh in that way. But here, even within the family, you have a man who does not love his wife or one of his wives and does not love the child. It doesn't matter. Yahweh says the firstborn receives the right of the inheritance and he receives a double portion. So again, sinful situation, but what does Yahweh desire, demand, and command for the nation of Israel? Next, we have the stubborn and rebellious son in verses 18 through 21. Stubborn and rebellious son. How many of you have told your children, you know, if you were just born 4,000 years earlier, you'd be dead? I'm just kidding. Just kidding. If you've said that, we have a counseling ministry here. verses 18 through 21, he says, if any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they discipline him, he will not even listen to them. Then his father and his mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown. And then they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not listen to our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him and he will die. And so you shall purge evil from your midst and all Israel will hear of it and fear. Again, you have a stubborn, rebellious child here. Having those words side by side just means that he is utterly incorrigible. This is an uncorrectable child. This is someone that's hardened and abandoned. This is not talking about you're just a child being a child or a child disobeying and then responding to discipline. This is a pattern over and over, a hardened heart that's led to the place where he's uncontrollable, that he's undisciplinable. He's unable to be corrected and hardened. And when it says he's a glutton and a drunkard, it just means that he's enslaved to his desires and he's enslaved to alcohol, to wine. When the word glutton, it doesn't necessarily mean he just eats all the time. He could be enslaved to his desires and that is part of it for sure. But it also is translated worthless, thoughtless, despised, and enslaved. And so again, you have a person here, a son that is completely enslaved and in his desires, is not thinking of Yahweh or his parents, and he's bringing dishonor to his parents, and he's breaking the law of Yahweh God. And the parents are like, "We, there's nothing else we can do." I mean, by this time, if this is happening, more than just the parents would know. This would not be something that's internal in the family, and then all of a sudden, it's this revelation. Everyone would probably know the name of this child and what he is doing. Deuteronomy 5:16, again, in the law of God, in the Ten Commandments, says, honor your father and mother, as Yahweh your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged. And here, you see that there is a direct promise and curse that comes to a child like this. And it's something we have to remember. Individual and corporate blessings and curses. If this obedience leads Israel to remaining in the land, obedience to God's law and to God's word allows them to receive his blessing. But you got to think, disobedient children become disobedient adults and rebellious adults against the Lord. And if the children don't learn submission, obedience, and reverence in the home, they're not going to submit to, obey, and honor the Lord and his command as adults. They're already a lack of fear of the Lord and a willingness to sin against the Lord in the home and to disobey the Lord Yahweh in the home. And so this is just going to become what they are in the society, which is going to bring about the wrath of God on the whole. So part of this child being put to death is to spare the nation itself from receiving the curse of the law. Does that make sense? So there's more to it than just the discipline of the child. But all that being said, the Lord will, you know, when it talks about children prolonging their time in the land, I mean, literally, if they decide to rebel in this way, then there is a death sentence that comes with it. Disobedient children, it also shows in these verses that the parents are at least, it looks like they're faithful to correct and faithful to discipline their child, and he's doing this against the faithfulness of the parents, not because of neglect. Many times disobedient children are the fruit of rebellious parents that aren't submitting to the Lord and they're not disciplining, instructing, and loving their children and pointing them to Christ to begin with. And again, we see biblically that disobedient children are listed both in Romans 1 and in 2 Timothy 3 as evidence of either the wrath of God that is residing over a people group, or a revelation of things being so bad at the end of the days. In Romans 1, it says, after the Lord's given them over and given them over and given them over to a depraved mind, it says, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. He gave them over to do the things that are not proper. And then it gives a whole list of the things that displease the Lord and aren't proper. And right in the middle of it is disobedience to parents. In our culture, we feel like disobedience is the norm. But that's just because our culture is under the wrath of God. I mean, murder is also the norm in our culture, but that's not okay. And child trafficking is the norm in our culture, but that's not okay. There's all kinds of, abortion is the norm in our culture, that's not okay. So just because children are disobedient doesn't mean it's okay. It just means that most parents are unfaithful to discipline, instruct, and to raise their children. And even within the church, you see that struggle of the cultural influence versus the command of God in Ephesians 6, or Ephesians, 6:4, to discipline and instruct our children for them to know him. So don't look at the cultural norm and be like, well, at least my kids aren't the worst. Look at the cultural norm and be like, oh my goodness, we're under the wrath of God. I need to point these kids to Christ. Does that make sense? 2 Timothy talks about that. It says, in the last days, difficult times will come. It talks about different people being lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. Again, it's always in a list of people that are under the wrath of God and about to receive the wrath of God. So anyway, bringing it back to Israel, it shouldn't be happening in Israel. They say, you seize him, that just means you take him by force, that he's detained against his will. You bring him to the elders of the city, and they purge the evil from their midst. Insubordination will lead to rebellion and idolatry. It'll bring about the wrath of God on the society. All Israel will hear this and fear. I mean, think about that. It would only take one or two children being put to death because of their like stubborn rebellion for all the children in Israel to be like, did you hear what happened to Bobby? And that's going to stop that thinking that that's okay and heading down that road. On top of that, it shows a submission to and a willingness to obey Yahweh God over your family. And this is important to hear because you probably know this and you may have even done this and you know people that do this. But one of the first places that we disown our theology or act not according to what we say we believe is within the family, when our children or our parents or someone we love does something and we're like, we're still trying to get them into heaven in our mind, even though they're acting against the will again. So then we start changing what we believe about God because of the circumstances that are happening in the family. So this also becomes a test of the faithfulness of the parents. Will you trust the Lord and entrust yourself to Yahweh God by bringing your child out in submission and obedience to him for the good of the society and for the good of your own soul, even if he's put to death? That would be really, really hard. And that would be a test of faith for sure, right? But we face those things all the time. And my kids are still young, but I know trials are coming. And many of you sitting in here could just walk me through the different things you've walked through with your children that have been very difficult and have tested your faith and have caused you to really examine whether or not you trust what the Lord says in his word, or you're going to act in your own understanding and you're going to do it in your way that's more loving than God or whatever, fill in the blank. That's a hard thing. But all that being said, that's how they are to deal with a stubborn, rebellious child. All right, and then finally, the corpse of a criminal. This is a weird one. You know the guy that was trying to weave it all together? I don't know how you got, maybe this is the child, right? I don't know. I don't know how you weave this one in there. But it says, if a man has committed a sin, the judgment of which is death, well, I guess that could be the kid, and he was put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, because cursed of God is he who is hanged, so that, for this purpose, you do not make unclean your land, which Yahweh your God gives to you as inheritance. There's the land again, and there's Yahweh's blessing giving them the land. So you have a criminal here, he's hung on a tree. When it just says he's hanged, it means he's attached to, suspended, or hanged up. And a tree could be an actual tree, or it could be a timber, a wood, a stick, a spear, any of those things. There's examples of this in the Bible. Sometimes this was done as an example for other people to see and to fear and to not do. The hanging of the body is an example to other people. In Joshua 10, when they're taking the land, they took the five kings, the Amorites. In Joshua 10, 23 to 27, it says they took the king of Jerusalem and Hebron and Jarmuth and Lachish and Eglon. And Joshua struck them, he put them to death. After they're put to death, it says he hanged them on five trees. and they hung on the trees until evening. So Joshua was actually obeying this. And it happened at sunset. Joshua gave the command. They took them down from the trees and threw them in a cave. So again, that was hanging them not to kill them, but as an example of I guess, what will happen to the kings of Israel. In 2 Samuel 4:12, again, when the two men that killed Ishbosheth, the son of Solomon, came and bragged to David, thinking that David would be like, awesome, you killed the son of my enemy or whatever. David commanded that these young men be killed, and they cut off their hands and their feet, and they hung them up beside the pool as an example that this is not okay, and the Lord does not permit this, and your vengeance is not good. Does that make sense? So they can be hung up as an example, but they need to be taken down. Or it could be a way of execution. Again, if you look at it through biblical times, many nations used the impaling on a stake or even hanging, like, you know, hanging from a tree or any of those things. And by the time you get to the Romans, you got the crucifixion. But it could be a way of execution. And again, this is said of Jesus in Acts 5, Acts 10, and Acts 13. God the Father raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a tree. We're witnesses of these things in Acts 10:39. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. And then Acts 13, 29, it says, when all this was finished, it says they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So like I said, negatively, the command here for the people is you can't let him hang up all night. If he's hung on a tree, whether by execution or example, whatever it is, the body is not permitted by Yahweh God to remain up there all night. Positively, you need to bury him on the same day. Once he's dead, bury the body. The big thing here that people want to talk about is when it says, cursed of God is he who is hanged. And the reason I want to talk about it is because of Galatians 3, where Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, again, this is talking about Christ. They're using Deuteronomy 21 to refer to, you know, Christ bearing the curse for us. But all that being said, it does give us a little insight and understanding into this verse and even what this verse, a little bit of implication of this verse. Jesus Christ hung on the cross to take the punishment for our sin and to become, to take the wrath or the curse, if you want to say it that way, from Yahweh God so that we might have eternal life, we might have forgiveness of sin. And when it talks about the Gentiles, that we could be participants of the new covenant, be grafted in to the promises God made with the nation of Israel when he told them the new covenant. So again, Christ did that for us so that we could be blessed instead of cursed. We deserve the curse, but we're receiving the blessing. Likewise, in the same manner, but to a infinitely lesser degree, you have to think about the one that is hung on a tree or the one that died. If he had not died, the penalty of his sin would now come upon the community. It would bring about the wrath of God to the nation. You have to remember how Israel works. Individual people are responsible for their individual sins, but their individual sins affect the whole in the nation of Israel. And so you have verses like this that call the nation of Israel to act in righteousness and to eliminate things that will bring about God's wrath and bring about the curse. And so, in like manner, but infinitely different, this person that has been hanged, he is actually, because of his death, Israel is now spared the wrath of God that they deserve because they listened to God, submitted to him, and hung the person that deserved death rather than letting the person that deserved death to remain alive. It's kind of the same concept when we talked about the Lord telling the Israelites anything that has been Jericho. I'm having a brain fog here. Yeah, devoted to the Lord. It's devoted to destruction. Anything devoted to destruction, Israel didn't have the authority or the right to keep it, to spare anything. I mean, that the Lord is saying, this is eliminated, this is my will and my desire. Now, the Lord could take Rahab out of that and keep her, and the Lord could say, you can have this part of that part, but not the people, right? And so, again, if anyone has done something that the Lord has said deserves death, well, Israel doesn't have the right or the authority to be like, I think we should spare him. Maybe he'll repent. The Lord says that person deserves death, and if you do not put him to death, then my wrath will be turned toward you, Israel. So again, in some similarity, this person who has hung on the tree has stayed the wrath of God and has become a curse for the people, and he's received God's curse or God's wrath through death, and he died so that the whole may be spared. So again, you could get a little out of Galatians for that. Now, Christ is, like I said, a whole different story, but there's a reason that Paul quotes it there, and that kind of helps us to understand a little bit. All right, very quickly, these are bullet points, all right? Righteousness and daily life. If you look at 22:1-12, and that's just a good place to stop, here you just have a bunch of just short laws over and over and over that tell the Israelites how they are to live in righteousness. And these are just daily things. This is not a wife from captivity you've decided to divorce. This isn't a stubborn rebellion. Those were, the circumstances we just looked at were big things, if you want to say it that way. Here you have daily things. And the first thing is, if possessions are lost, what should you do? What does righteousness warrant when possessions are lost? He says, if you see your brother's ox or his sheep straying, you shall not see, there it is, your brother's ox or his sheep straying away and ignore them. You can't do that. You shall certainly bring him back to your brother. If your brother is not near you or if you don't know him, you shall bring him home to your house, and it shall be with you until your brother searches for it, and then you'll give it back to him. Thus you shall do with the donkey, or likewise his garment, or likewise with anything lost by your brother, which he has lost and has been found. You are not allowed to ignore them. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen on the way and ignore them. You shall certainly help him to raise them up. So again, you can't ignore. You have to help. It's your job. There's no finders, keepers, losers, weepers in Israel. If you found it, then you hold on to it and you take care of it until the person looking for it wants it, and then you give it back to them and you restore it to them. So whether it's an ox, sheep, donkey, garment, anything lost by your brother, you're not allowed to ignore. You're not allowed to, I mean, if you find it, guess what? Yahweh ordained you the responsibility to get that restored back to your brother. It becomes your role, and this is how you love your brother. You have the duty of restoration. So you take care of it, you help him to raise it up if the animal's in trouble, but you love your neighbor as yourself. The next thing we have, blurring sexual identities. Blurring sexual identities. In verse 5, he says, a woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor a man put on woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to Yahweh your God. Still is, all right? I know our culture, this is normal, but our culture is not normal. Our culture is abnormal. And when it says clothing, it's not just clothes. This word is used for baggage, furnishing, vessels, equipment, articles, instruments, including jewelry, baskets, bags, armor, whatever. Basically, men be men, women be women, and you should be able to distinguish what they are by the way they look. All right, you shouldn't go up and be like, is that a girl or a boy? Which we have to do every day in our society, which shows the twistedness and the wickedness of our society. So, cross-dressing, effeminate men, manly women, transvestites, all of these things God hates. And it probably associated with the pagan religions of the culture, the deviant behavior of the world. Again, it's not hard for us to understand this. 100 years ago, this might seem weird. Today, we live it, right? And this is a deviation from the way that God wants things. In the ancient world, this is Alan Harmon in his commentary says, in the ancient world, such interchange of clothing was associated both with types of homosexuality and particular forms of heathen worship. So this has both to do with sexual deviation and idolatry, both of which are abhorrible to God. Immorality, deviant sexual behavior, and idolatry are all abominations to Yahweh and to Jesus Christ. Do not imitate the world. And again, I think some of the easy direct application in our culture is, if you're a man, make sure you look like a man. You dress like a man, you act like a man. If you're a woman, you dress like a woman, you look like a woman, you act like a woman. I think this is what's happened in 1 Corinthians 11 with the whole head coverings and short hair, long hair. It's not about head cover. It's about, well, he actually says at the very end, the whole point, it reveals the real issue behind what's going on. It was a contentious person who purposely is causing distractions and divisions within the church. So in the culture at the time, women wore head coverings and had long hair. Men had short hair and didn't wear head coverings. Did men wear head coverings or grow their hair out, or women are not wearing head coverings and cutting their hair short? You know, he actually says, he said, basically, women were cutting their hair, removing their head coverings, which is what the dudes were supposed to do. And you had men who were either wearing head coverings or growing their hair out, and that's what women are supposed to do. And Paul brings the whole argument back down to created order. He appeals to the Corinthians' common sense and understanding. He's like, you know what to do. Like, I shouldn't even have to talk to you about this. And then he appeals to nature. Even nature tells you what to do. And then finally, he says, it has nothing to do with the head covering itself. It has to do with your contentious, dissentious, divisive heart. And you're purposefully trying to stir things up in the church. And so, again, That is what is happening. So don't go listen to the trendy reformed guy from Moscow, Idaho, and start wearing head coverings because they say that's what women are supposed to do. That's not normal in our culture. All right, finally, compassion towards animals, verses 6 through 7. He says, if you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way or any tree on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young ones or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall certainly not let the mother go, but the young, you shall certainly let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself. And here it is. In order that it may be well with you, you don't have it. In order that it may be well with you, that's a land promise, and that you may prolong your days. Again, there's not much to this one. Basically, he's saying, if you're going to take the eggs, spare the mom. There's other verses like this that talk about compassion towards animals. Exodus 30, I'll just put them up there, but you can just see there's some stipulations in the law that talk about showing compassion towards animals, even though you're eating them, all right? And Proverbs 12:10 says, a righteous man knows the value of the life of his animal. So it's basically, the Lord is not allowing us to be cruel towards animals, or not allowing them to be cruel towards animals. And all this prolongs their day in the land. It doesn't bring about a curse. So it's just showing compassion towards created order, animals that the Lord has created. It's reining in that temptation for cruelty that is in all of us, and just showing compassion towards the helpless. There could be more to it than that, but that's all I know. All right, finally, protection from others. He says, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. A parapet is just a small wall built around. I mean, we have these on buildings still today. If you go, especially your smaller cities, right, where you can get up on top of the roof and they have parapets or they have small walls built around them, that's just to protect people from just walking off the roof, which I did one time. That's another story for another day. There was no parapet, and I thought it was like a step down. It was about 5 feet down. So I just like walked right off it. I lived. But it's a barrier on the edge of the roof. And like I said, here, the owner has the responsibility to make sure this happens so that no one gets hurt. Why parapets? Why not other things? I don't know. The Lord put it in there. But basically, negligence that leads to death is the owner of the house and the builder's responsibility. And this is a way for them to love their neighbor as themselves. The next one is no mixing some things. I wrote it that way because I don't know what it means. But here's what it says. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest all the produce of the seed which you have sown and the increase of the vineyard become defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear material mixed of wool and flax together. And we don't have a lot more. And I'm telling you, commentators go 1,000 directions on this one. And everybody's trying to figure out what it means. And bottom line, I don't know, but I mean, obviously the Lord does not want this. People talk, I think you can't attach it to holiness because in Leviticus 19, the Lord tells them, speak to the congregation, sons of Israel, say to them, you shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. And then he starts talking about all these different ways there to be holy, distinct, different from the nations. And part of it is not mixing, and it's the same examples here. So in some way, this is, I mean, if it was only listen to and keep and obey his word, and that's it, that's plenty. If there's more to it, I don't know. And I don't know if anybody knows, because all the people I read had no idea. I got to this, and I'm like, I don't know what this means. And then I read the commentaries, and I'm like, they don't know what this means. So, but obviously, this is a call for Israel. Again, it could be distinction. It could, you know, people talk about it being like, well, you know, it's like mixing the world and different religions with the God of Israel, all that. I mean, again, those are just ideas, but that's not necessarily in there. All that being said, there's no mixing these things. I don't know. It's not for you and me. Israel had to listen to it and keep it, and that's the end of that one. And then finally, tassel time, and we're done. All right. He says, you shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of your garment with which you cover yourself. If that's all we had, it would be another I don't know. But this one, Scripture answers the question. Numbers 15, Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put the tassel in each corner, a cord of blue, and it shall be a tassel for you to, here it is, look at and remember the commandments of Yahweh so as to do them and not follow your own heart and your own eyes. So don't follow your desires. Don't follow your own understanding. Follow the commands of Yahweh God and submit to him. He says, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. Which maybe that answers some of the mixing stuff earlier. Maybe it's just all about holiness. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am Yahweh your God. No matter what, that is the point of the law. For Israel to live in righteousness, for Israel to love the Lord Yahweh God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves, and for Israel to be a holy nation, distinct and different from all the nations on the planet, and prove both by their living and their obedience to his word that they belong to him, and he belongs to them. And that is a universal statement for us too, right? We want to live our lives in submission to his word and to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, devoted to Jesus Christ, devoted to his word, not leaning on our own understanding, but trusting in what he has told us in his word and being holy as he is holy. So I hope that was helpful. I hope that was encouraging. And like I said, we're not Israel, but there's a lot that you can glean from that. That can have application and implications on your life. We want to live in submission and obedience to him and everything that he says. Let's pray.